again, John 19, and this time just verses 28 to 30. And I'm going to preach the significance of the cross two ways. I want to preach this morning how the cross changes our understanding of what suffering is, so that pain and suffering, they don't become easy, they don't become likable, they don't become something you want, and certainly not anything we ever pursue. But they are transformed by the nature of Christ's suffering on the cross. And I want to try to get at that this morning. And then next week, the meaning of the cross being that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So bad cop, good cop. This week, bad cop. Next week, good cop. But I think, my hope in this message this morning is to take some of the sting out of suffering, which is just such a part of ordinary human existence. Some of you right now are in grave and deep and profound pain. What I would like to do is reveal some redemption in that. I hate to do this. I'm going to make two quick announcements. One is, as I understand it, there's a pretty good turnout for the choir. But the choir, especially through Advent, that's this choir that's being formed right now. In Advent, it's a wonderful aid to worship. And volume and firepower are good things for a choir. So if you can sing and you would like to join in participating in the choir, please see Rose Tosti, or actually you can just meet in here right after worship is done. Is that right, just before the meal? Is that correct? The poor man has no idea. So I think right after worship and before the meal, yes, that's correct. So again, if you'd like to participate in that, it'll take a little bit of time after worship each week, but it'd be wonderful to have a fulsome choir and to have that aid to worship in Advent. It's just beautiful. Secondly, there are two men in town this week, this coming week, from Covenant College, and that's a denominational college, the PCA's college. And I'm not going to go into it, but you know that most Christian colleges over the course of time, over decades, eventually abandon orthodoxy and become just social institutions. And so far, Covenant has managed to not do that. And I want to tell you just two things that I know about this college that has made me so impressed with it, and has also led me to want to be more of an advocate for the college and for us sending our kids off to this college. So full disclosure, it's in Georgia. It's 3,000 miles away. When our first child went off to this college, we got an Alaska Airlines Visa card that accumulates miles, and we've bought almost all our tickets off of those miles, so that worked for us. I'm sure there are other ways to skin that cat, but it is a long ways away. But let me tell you these two things. First of all, in the last couple of years, Covenant hired a dean of chapel, and part of the dean of chapel's job description was just this. We look around at all the other Christian colleges and recognize they've lost their doctrinal commitments after 20, 30, 40 years. They've lost orthodoxy. So part of the job description of the dean of chapel was to hold the administration accountable for when they were hiring a professor, and this is always how it happens, when they were hiring faculty that would erode or undermine the doctrinal commitments of the college. So they had to go out, find a guy who had the backbone to stand up to maybe the president of the college if they were starting to hire somebody who maybe has a Harvard PhD, but his doctrine is kind of hazy. It's not especially clear. Colleges love to get the guy with the Harvard PhD on their faculty. And sometimes they're willing to trade his doctrinal commitments for the appearance of that degree in a faculty list. That happens all the time. They hired a guy who would just be a gut check for them against that. The second thing is we went back for Luke's graduation 18 months ago now and got to go to a couple of post-graduation events. One was a party at a professor's house. And I'll just say this, it was the most wonderful community the commitment of faculty members to individual students and the obvious love and affection and the ease of those relationships was very, very powerful to me. Now, I think all sorts of colleges actually have that, especially small Christian colleges. Here's what most of them don't have. They don't have the power of those relationships, genuine love and affection, and the intimacy of, you know, a lot of guys who live near campus. And after worship on Sundays, their kids are often in professors' homes. What you don't get is those relationships and orthodoxy, those relationships and a real biblical faith. So I want to urge this school on you. It's good. My worry when we were first looking at the school and thinking of sending our kids to it, my worry was, you know, a lot of Christian colleges are just ghettos. You send a kid off and maybe he was in a fairly strict orthodox environment all through high school. And then Christian college, this is common, turns out to be the place where he discovers the joy of debauchery for the first time in his life. That's a common story. And this school actually is a wonderful, healthy Christian environment. And if you know Christian colleges, you know how rare this is. So that's my pitch. I won't hit us too often, but look, we're charged with raising the next generation of the worshipers of God. You're not going to do it at a school that does not have these kinds of commitments. So I urge you to consider it. There are definitely other schools in the nation, but I remember Steve Meyer's words to me several years ago on his list of schools that he think actually still have kept a healthy environment that is orthodox and not just some form of fundamentalism. On his list, there are about 5 schools in the United States of America. That's a very short list. And I asked him, well, is Covenant on that list? And he said, yes. So glad to answer questions. I asked my son Luke if you could go to him and ask him questions about the school, and he agreed to that. Hannah will be home for Christmas pretty soon, and you can ask her too, but glad to answer questions about the school. So John 19, verses 28 to 30. This is out of the ESV, which is the Bible in your pew. And let me make just a few comments as we come. This text contains the actual moment in John's gospel of the Lord's death. That's verse 30. You've probably heard, there's medical debate about this, you've probably heard the Lord died of asphyxiation. Eventually a man gets exhausted on a cross. He can't lift himself up to exercise his diaphragm and expand his chest cavity, and he is asphyxiated. He suffocates. The medical debate is that may not be entirely the case. Others argue blood loss and trauma. It's probably, this is the Lord's cause of death, it's probably some combination of all three, asphyxiation, blood loss, and trauma. There's no debate. It was a long and a painful death, death on a cross. The cross was designed for this. In fact, the little foot brace that's underneath the heel of a man on a cross was meant so that he could keep himself alive longer by being able to lift his body and breathe and so prolong his death. That's the Roman frame of mind for this. And the reason for that is the cross was a warning to other people. It was supposed to be public suffering that created this spectacle that was a warning to people, you don't want to do this. If you go back to verse 20 in this text, you remember that Jesus was crucified near the city. And the Jews complained to the Romans that the wrong inscription was on the cross. Well, you can see what's happening. The cross is close to the city so that people coming and going are seeing what's written on the cross. This is the King of the Jews, and they want that changed because there's enough traffic flow in front of the cross that people are seeing this message that the Jews didn't want to communicate. That's what the Romans used it for. They crucified a person in front of the traffic flow so that it would be a warning, and the idea was let him die as slowly as possible. The entire process up to this point is trial, probably most painful, but we can't see very well into this, Jesus' anticipation of his own actual death. And then the actual anguish of dying, the whole thing we call the passion, That word passion just comes from pasco. It's the Greek word for suffering. And suffering became biblical shorthand for the work of Christ. Peter says simply, Christ suffered in the flesh, or Christ suffered for you. It's shorthand for the ministry of Christ. At times, the Bible simply speaks of his ministry as his suffering. So here's the key point. Once you've said this, you've said something perplexing. And what's perplexing is this: his suffering is his victory. Suffering is his victory. The empty tomb also, of course, but it's the cross where the atonement, your reconciliation to the Father, it's where all that takes place. This is the great work of Christ wrought in the midst of pain and suffering. I think we tend to think God is powerful. It's a horrible circumstance. So God is able to turn this horrible thing and extract some good from it and make it into ultimately something that brings about some good effect. But actually, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that it's because of the suffering, I'll give you a text in just a second, that this is a victory, not in spite of the suffering, but because of the suffering. Here's Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that, I mean, here's an interesting phrase, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. His tasting death, the grace of God. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, this is his work on our behalf, taking us into glory, should make the founder of their salvation, another very strange expression, perfect through suffering. My goal this morning is to, as much as I possibly can, redefine our own pain and suffering in the shadow of the cross. The cross is that tree that bears the fruit of redemption, reconciles you to the Father, sets you free from your sin, all next week's sermon. But our own crosses, the suffering that God permits in your life, it's given to us that it would bear fruit, just as Christ. And Jesus says this, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That bearing of a cross, whatever that is in your life, meant to be fruitful, just as the cross of Christ was, of course, fruitful for us. Paul says, this is Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I think all he means by that strange phrase, that somehow he's making up for what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, my argument is all he means is I'm following in the pattern of the life of Christ and doing those things, my suffering too, doing those things that are the things that Christ did, also suffering, also bearing fruit in that suffering. So here's full disclosure. As a minister in America, this is the most difficult notion to express, because it's possible in America to go to church all your life and never encounter grave, significant suffering, especially in the form of persecution. But here's the catch. Because of the cross, the deepest works of the gospel that will come from your life are those works that occur when your life looks the most like the life of Jesus Christ. And that will mean trials and difficulty and suffering. That's when your life is the most fruitful. I say this often, and I don't mean to browbeat us with it. I think it actually makes it more difficult for us. This is a total non-issue in the persecuted church. Everybody gets this. Everybody recognizes they're doing it. Everybody's so naturally a part of the persecution of Christ just by the fact that they live in a place where for worshiping Christ, you're going to be persecuted. It's very difficult for us to grasp this because it's possible, again, to go to church all your life and have nothing like the persecution that Christ experiences. We're not at the risk of our lives this morning. Your house will not be firebombed because your neighbors know that you came to worship this morning. We thank God for that. That's a wonderful thing. We don't wish that on anybody. But it brings tremendous clarity on this particular issue, about which I think our ideas are often foggy and vague because we don't have the same circumstances. Well, we'll try to unpack this a little bit. Here's the text, verse 28 down to verse 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we would like to go on to maturity, and we'll hear a number of passages from your word this morning that describe suffering as integral to that growth into maturity. We do want to be sanctified. We want to grow in Christ. We want to be complete. And yet at the same time, we don't desire to suffer. We don't desire it, Lord Jesus, any more than you did. In fact, we thank you for those words so that we know that our response to pain is very natural. It's not cowardice. It's the way any created being responds to pain. Yet we pray, Lord, knowing that life includes suffering. This is a broken world. Lots of pain comes to us. We pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of how it is that we are trained and even do most effectively the work of the gospel in pain and in suffering. This is a confusing thing. It's a difficult thing. Our flesh rejects it and repels it, and our minds, our hearts do too. Give us an understanding of what it means to join with you and so honor you by suffering as you suffered. Give us wisdom for this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this is a wonderful picture, or at least an explanatory picture of how early Christians thought. It's hard for us to imagine a time when the cross was not a Christian symbol, but there's no evidence that the cross was used as a symbol by Christians in the first century. It's probably, this is at least by archaeological and manuscript evidence, it's probably at some point in the second century that somebody makes a decision to use the cross as a Christian symbol. At that time, the dominant symbol was the Kairo, the first two initials of Jesus' name. You've probably seen it. It looks like an X and a P. It gets used, especially in liturgical churches. Often there's a kind of stole that's over the front of the pulpit that has the Kairo on it. That was the dominant symbol in the first century, but by the second century, the cross comes into use. And here's the strange thing. The Romans were still executing people on crosses in the second century. In fact, they were executing people into the beginning of the fourth century. So, do you get that? You have Christians taking as their symbol an instrument of slow, morbid, grotesque torture and death, a symbol that's still in use by the Romans for another 200 years about. They're taking it as the symbol of a religion of freedom and new life and the love of God for his people. I mean, how much weirder a contrast can you get? And I think it demonstrates, it shows you that they embraced the irony. They understood just what this symbol meant. And it's possible there was sort of some black humor in it, some gallows humor in it, and a sort of intentional slap in the face to the Romans. No, nobody actually knows about that, but along with the irony to make the sign of the cross or to carry a cross with you. I don't think there was any such thing as a necklace then with the cross on it, but it was a kind of declaration. And I really search for words for how to express this, and I don't think these are great, but this was as close as I could get. If you were to take the cross as a symbol for your faith to yourself, you were saying or declaring your companionship with Christ in his life and death, and secondly, that you're embracing a life that was characterized by Christ's own life and suffering. You were saying, I take that to myself. There are people, I have a friend who has this, there are people who get the tattoo of a cross in between their shoulder blades and their back. I think it's the same idea, at least the few men I know have that tattoo. That idea is, I am placing myself and my life beneath the cross. I'm not recommending tattoos, I'm just saying I know guys who have that tattoo. It sounds like I'm running for office with that comment, but let me say this is a story that always comes to my mind at this point. Years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and one of the speakers was a Romanian pastor who was tortured under the communists. His name was Joseph Tson, and eventually the communists threatened him with death, and he said to the man who had interrogated him over and over again, he said, your greatest weapon is to kill me. And he said, my greatest weapon is to die. Here's a man who so rightly understood the power of the cross in the Christian life. We bear the most fruit in our lives looking the most like the life of Jesus Christ, and there's just no way to do that without suffering. So the cross is an instrument of victory, and Jesus knows this himself when he's on the cross. If you look at verse 28, you hear first of all, John saying all was finished, and then he goes on and says that what's happening is to fulfill the scripture. So verse 28, and then in verse 30, Jesus' own words on the cross, it is finished. That first use of finished, that second use of the same Greek word, but to fulfill, and then Jesus' use of the word finished, those are all the Greek root word telos. Telos means an ultimate goal or a completion or to make something perfect. John means to convey to us, and we think Jesus means to be conveying this too, the cross is the intentional completion of the work of Christ. Again, just stop for a second. This cruel way that the Romans tortured and killed people, this is the victory of Christ. Didn't just make the most of a bad thing. It was intended that he would suffer. We take Isaiah 53:10 at face value. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Remember Hebrews 2, I read just a second ago. Here's just in summary. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting that God should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. What's that word perfect, do you think? It's telos again. It's the notion of his ministry being completed. It's the notion of everything being finished and done in his suffering on the cross. So the cross is not a victory snatched from the jaws of defeat. It's God's ordained, purposeful means of conquering sin and death. It's the way that God chooses for his victory in Christ. Here's a statement of that, just so we don't have any doubt about it. This is Colossians 2, 13 and 15. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And here's the victory. He so disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's the language for Paul's cosmic warfare, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, and he means Christ on the cross. That's his victory. So without drawing any conclusions yet, let me give you another class of texts. All of these assume something else. All these texts assume that we are sharing, just by virtue of being a Christian, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And I'm going to just say there are two kinds of suffering in the New Testament. There's persecution, so suffering that you undergo because specifically you're a Christian. And then secondly, there's what Peter calls various trials. And I'm just going to say that's everything else. There's persecution, and there's everything else, all other kinds of pains and trials that you go through. I'm going to give us all these texts, and I'm just saying this. The Bible just assumes that this is happening to us without making a case for anything yet. Philippians 1:29, this is persecution. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now here I still have. So, I say this from time to time, but if there is no persecution in your life, you should probably ask whether or not the representation of Christ in your life is accurate. So if there's no tension at work, no tension in your larger family, there are no issues with anybody simply about the fact that you're a Christian, and so the way that you're speaking, the way that you're living, what you're doing with your life, you're not creating some tension, you probably should stop and ask, am I actually representing Christ accurately, or have I just held all my cards so close to my vest that nobody knows what I actually think, nobody knows what I actually believe? Another example, Romans 8:16. I think this is more general. This could be described as persecution, but I don't think you can say that for sure about this text. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. It's 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. That weird thing the Bible does, it puts joy and suffering together. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's where it's headed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because of the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So the cross and the suffering of Christ, God's 3 points, God's means of victory. Secondly, all the texts I've just come through, sharing in Christ's suffering is commonplace in the Christian life. Here's the third point, another class of texts I want to give to us that speak to the fruitfulness of suffering. It produces good things. Here are some texts that speak to that. Here's James 1:2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Here's the reason. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be, and here's the ultimate goal, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. The joy here comes from knowing that your trials, here's the point I'm getting us to now, the joy comes from knowing that your trials are leading to the development of your faith. Why is your faith growing? You're passing through a trial. You're passing through difficulty. Here's Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is all a great explanation of the gospel. We have peace with God, our Lord, through Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, and it's all done, in which we now stand. And we rejoice, that's the present, here's the future, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let me tell you what's so important about this text. All of the work that's necessary for you to be complete before and righteous before the Father, it's already done in Christ. And yet, Paul is going to say, suffering is still an ordinary part of the Christian life, and it's still working your sanctification, even though everything you need for your present and your future is all finished in Jesus Christ. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Here's this list a lot like James. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. And let me just to sort of make us think a little more deeply about this whole notion of the fruit bearing of perseverance in suffering. Let me add two passages. I won't take us to these, but I'll just summarize them. Remember in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is asleep in the boat and the great storm comes up on Galilee, right? So it gets worse and worse. The wind is whipping up the waves and the disciples come to Jesus. Remember what they say? Don't you care if we die? I mean, you have to love the fact that they accuse the Messiah of indifference. You know, it's beautiful. I mean, what's beautiful, honestly, about it is it's okay. Jesus lets them do it. Don't you care if we die? And what does Jesus say? Do you remember this? Why are you so afraid? Do you have no faith? Okay? Another example, a different spin, same thing. This is the healing of the official's son in John chapter 4. Jesus says, the man comes, he wants his child healed. Jesus says, kind of an odd answer, kind of a stiff arm. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Faith and our word belief, those are just one word in Greek. They're pistuo. It's a word, means the same thing. Because of the way that we use them and the way English developed, we use different words for that. This is the same word in Greek. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the official comes back to Jesus and he says, this is his only thing, come before my child dies. I don't know if you can see it, but what Jesus wants from us is faith. He wants you to believe. What the disciples and the official want from Jesus, what is it? Is a solution, right? I don't think there's anything wrong. So hear me on this. I don't think there's anything wrong with the disciples being afraid they're going to die and waking up Jesus. I don't think there's anything wrong with the official who's about to lose his child coming to God and saying, please save my child. But you have to understand this. What Jesus means to work in you is faith. You want a solution, you want an answer. Everybody in pain, I don't care who you are, everybody in pain, you just want out. You just want it to stop. If you've ever been in truly miserable pain, emotional or physical, you just want it to end. Everybody is that way. There's nothing wrong with that, but you need to understand Jesus is working faith in you. And that changes the way we think about it. It's not without fruit. It's not unproductive. It's not just pointless misery. This is God training us and changing us, reshaping the way that we believe. The Lord is using your own suffering to do that. He wants to make you, remember James's phrase, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So suffering is victory in Christ. Secondly, all Christians share in that suffering. Third, the fruit of that suffering is a mature, complete faith that God is working in us. Sometimes when Christians suffer, you hear something like this in retrospect. They say it was horrible and it was very hard for us, but God was good and he got us through. I'm saying more than that. He didn't just get you through. He actually ordained it on purpose, so that you would grow in Christ. God wasn't a helpless bystander. Oh no, they got in some miserable situation and he's wringing his hands and he doesn't know what to do. He actually, and this is the mystery of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, but it's the responsibility. I mean, let's say somebody inflicts pain on you. You get hit by a drunk driver. Was it the fault of the drunk driver that I got in that horrible accident? Yes. Was God using that to deepen my faith and to grow me? Did he permit it to happen? Yes. That's last week's sermon. You can get that CD and listen to it, but we work all through that problem. But it's important to understand, even if the dilemma that you find yourself in is someone else's fault, or it's the enemy attacking you and your family, or it's your own sin, those are all real factors, and yet God still ordains those things to teach us and to grow us in the faith. To get an illustration, and I got one, I was reading back through Paul Brand's wonderful book, Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants. It's still in print. And I looked it up on Amazon. They've changed the title to this book 3 times because people apparently don't buy a book called Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants. So now it's just called The Gift Nobody Wants. And it has another title, too, because nobody wants to read a book about how pain is good. I don't want to preach this sermon. I wanted to just skip to the no condemnation sermon because it's so hard to make this stuff stick. But Paul Brand was a leprosy surgeon in India most of his life, although he, in his later years, was here in Seattle and went to the Stacy's old church in West Seattle. Yeah, and wonderful, wonderful guy. You may not like the title either, but this is a great book. You should read it, Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants, Dr. Paul Brand. Wonderful, wonderful book. Mostly a biography, but his experience with pain was sort of the metaphor and the segue into the rest of the book is in working with lepers, they have no sensory perception of pain, so they do tremendous damage to themselves because they can't feel the damage that they're doing to their limbs. So cooking, they burn themselves, or maybe, you know, not wearing appropriate shoes. I mean, one of the most common problems, apparently, without wearing appropriate footwear, if you have leprosy, eventually you damage all the tissue in your foot and get to a place where you have to have amputation and so on and so on. And Brand eventually just came to the point of saying, look, pain is a good thing. Pain saves us from all sorts of far greater problems, and then plays that out in all sorts of ways. He says that pain occurs in 3 stages. There's a signal that comes from your nerve endings. There's something like a gateway at the base of your brain that filters the actual message of pain that gets to your brain. And then he says, 3rd stage, there's the response, what your brain does with that message that gets filtered through. And you have to somehow deal with it, think about it, and process it. And in a section on pain medication and morphine, he tells the story of Anzio veterans in World War II. Anzio was a beach in Italy. American forces landed on the beach. They got trapped by German artillery, and it was a bloodbath. They were stuck there for several days, and there were severe casualties. And a famous study was done on the veterans from Anzio, and I'll just read you his account of it. Dr. Henry K. Beecher of the Harvard Medical School coined the term Anzio effect to describe what he observed among 215 casualties from the Anzio beachhead in World War II. Only 1 of 4 soldiers with serious injuries, fractures, amputations, penetrated chests, or cerebrums, I don't know what that is, sorry, asked for morphine, though it was freely available. So just 1 in 4 asks for morphine, although the medics are glad to give it to them. They simply did not need help with the pain, and indeed many of them denied feeling any pain at all. Beecher, an anesthesiologist, contrasted the soldiers' reactions to what he had seen in private practice, where 80% of patients recovering from surgical wounds begged for morphine or other narcotics. And he concluded, there is no simple, direct relationship between the wound per se and the pain experienced. The pain is in very large part determined by other factors. And of great importance here is the significance of the wound. In the wounded soldier, the response to injury, so these are men coming off of that beachhead, the response to injury was relief and thankfulness at his escape alive from the battlefield, even euphoria. To the civilian, his major surgery was seen as depressing and a calamitous event. I like that because it's not a perfect metaphor, but in our own experiences of suffering, the Lord is taking us, if we understand the cross rightly, he's taking us from thinking of ourselves as victims of some traumatic surgery and instead turns us into those who think of themselves as thankful survivors of a deadly combat. And he goes on, and the explanation is profound, and it's complicated, but the way that the brain deals with pain and treats it is, in some cases, phenomenal, where the injury seems to warrant a response to pain that would be traumatic, and the person doesn't feel pain at all. And, of course, his whole argument is the way that you think about it changes your actual experience of it. Here's this sermon. The cross and the suffering of Christ, this is the victory of God over sin and death. And my hope is just to make an incremental change in how we understand trials and suffering and difficulty and realize not only is this how Jesus conquered sin, but this is how I am being brought to maturity and showing, maybe demonstrating the gospel, what faith looks like in a person who is trusting that God not only works all things for my good, but ultimately will take me into glory. The way that we experience pain is so fundamentally different than anybody in the world who just says, get me out of this and get me out of this as fast as you possibly can. We're supposed to be different people. We're people who face suffering and trial in the way that Jesus did, or at least we're being trained in that. The Lord is cultivating that thing in us. So much of pain is how we understand it. The disciples in the boat saying, don't you care if we die? So different than Paul in Philippians 1, where he says, it's been granted to us, not just to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer with him. Last comment. In the Christian faith, this is my own take, there's a dividing line right here between the men and the boys, between the girls and the women. In the parts of the world, as we said, where the church is persecuted, the division happens very quickly. Everybody has to decide right away, do I want to suffer with Christ or do I not want to suffer with Christ? Most of you know my theory about the church in her first 300 years. God leaves her under the Romans because she has to suffer. And in those 300 years, what does she do? She becomes very clear-headed doctrinally. There are very few people in church who don't understand what they're doing there. Church becomes very clear-headed, but she also becomes a church that has a very high level of commitment. And she knows that it requires that in order to continue to follow Christ in an empire. This wasn't consistent, but in an empire that routinely persecuted Christians. It's so different for us. As we said, you can go to church all your life and not be persecuted, but I, ever since reading this biography, and some friends are reading it right now, ever since reading the biography about Bonhoeffer, when Bonhoeffer discovers in the entire church in Germany, there's nobody willing to stand up and be oppressed and persecuted with the Jews. No Christian who stands up and in effect says, if you're going to persecute and kill those people, you have to do it over my dead body, which course would literally be the case. There are no Christians who do that. And Bonhoeffer, it's a right question. Bonhoeffer says, is this Christianity? Could these people actually understand the cross of Jesus Christ? And so, of course, in his wrestling with that, he begins the confessing church, which is what he takes to be an authentic church, because he doesn't find any authentic church in Germany at that time. I want to give you this challenge. I want to ask you this morning to decide what it is you're doing in this religion. I want to ask you to make up your own mind. What are you doing in this religion? What are you doing here this morning? You call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What are you willing to pay for that? How closely do you actually want to be identified with the cross of Jesus Christ? Those are questions that would clear our heads, probably strengthen us tremendously, the more clearly we could answer those and have a line, perhaps, where we feel like, if this is the case for me in my life right now, then I'm probably going to have to drop this and this and this. I probably need to pick up this and this and this. What things do you need to kill? What things do you need to put into practice that you've thought, oh yeah, it's good, but you never quite got to it, never quite put it into practice? Wherever that line is for you, I just encourage you, figure those things out. It's necessary to actually follow Jesus Christ with integrity, right? In a life that's integral, in which Christ and his cross are integral to us. I've never given us this quote before because it always seems so heavy and so dark to us. I think this is one of the few mornings I could actually use it, and it would be useful or helpful. And I want to give us this one last comment regarding, well, this whole message, but also this quote. I think this is a church you can say this to. I honestly believe that. You can test me in this and ask the elders if I've said this to them, or actually any number of other people. I think you are people who can, in a healthy way, respond to this. I mean, not just feel crippled by the question and the challenge, but are, this is my understanding, most of you in a place spiritually where you could face this question. So let me give you this. This is the Greek playwright Aeschylus. He who would learn must suffer. Even in our sleep, pain that cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart, and in our own despair, against our will, comes to us wisdom by the awful grace of God. I want to explain my tears. I mean, my life is not at all painful right now. I have some friends, and some of them in this congregation, who are in tremendous pain, and this quote is so true. It's the awful grace of God, but I wish that their pain would end, and I wish that it would end today. Pray with me. Father, I've preached this entire message not even fully understanding these things. So much of this edges into mystery. And yet you have said that your scripture is sufficient for us, that you have hidden the mysterious things from us, the secret things, but what you have revealed to us is ours, and we ought to obey it. Take us to that. Take us to a healthy understanding of these things. We pray that you would work in us the maturity that James speaks of. We would like to grow. We would like to move forward. Some of us have been in basically the same place for some time now, maybe a decade. We pray that you would move us on from that place. Use this message and any other means, Lord, that you choose to accomplish your work in us. We pray that we would willingly participate in your life, Jesus Christ, in your passion, and in your cross. Teach us this. Give us strength. Give us courage. Give us our own determination. Of no use without your grace, but give us that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.